So, we last week looked at the second coming of Christ. That's what we're waiting for, the rapture, which is, we might call, the first phase in the second coming, because it is a coming of Christ for his church. But last week we looked at the second coming proper, and that's where Jesus doesn't come just down to the clouds and us to meet him in the clouds. Well, that's what the rapture teaches. But rather, it's Jesus coming to earth as a man of war. Remember, that was the emphasis that we put in to last week's sermon, that it's a shocking event. Salvation and blessing and comfort comes because he comes back. But in his second coming, he comes as a war, as a man of war, as a man of vengeance, to deal with the wickedness, the hypocrisy, the cruelty of men, the sin of men. And so it's a calamitous event as far as the world is concerned. And it's easy for us to put that back. It's easy for us to even maybe diminish it and think, well, since I can't imagine it, since things continue the way they have been, you know, that they're going to be like that forever. And it's hard to kind of envisage the second coming because of that. So we don't think of it too much. But the second coming will only seem like that until it happens. And then when it happens, everything changes. Everything changes forever. And what was the way of the world will no longer be the way of the world. You see? So what will the world after the second coming look like? Well, of course, I'm no prophet. I haven't traveled into the future to look at it. I can't give you any kind of a witness, testimony to it, but I can bring together some of the various teachings of Scripture to paint a picture for you. And understanding that any picture that I may paint is not going to be a full picture. And a full representation of everything. Because the world is so multifaceted. There are so many different things that make up the world. But we can start to put things together, and that's what I want to do today, and Lord willing, next week as well. We're going to do that. So where do we start? Well, let's start with the reading that Steve read out for us from Psalm 2. We're going to go to several passages today. But Psalm 2 is a good place to start. This begins with the kings of the earth, the rulers, the movers and the shakers, and setting themselves up against God. Now, while God is seemingly, as far as they're concerned, in the background, while he's behind the curtain, not seen, while his voice doesn't rattle and thunder through creation, it's very easy to think that he's not there, or if he is there, he's not very significant. And so we will just continue to do the things that we do. We'll just continue to be corrupt, to make our consciences adamant so that they hardly bother us at all. We'll just continue to use the system, manipulate the system. Doesn't matter if it hurts others. They're just faceless people anyway. We will continue to make our money. We will continue to get away with what we can get away with. We'll continue to try to get away with more. We will be in cahoots with wicked people just to advance ourselves. We will lie and we will cheat and we will be human beings. This is the rulers, the kings of the world. Of course, that's not saying that we do not have sin in and of ourselves. But the rulers are emphasized in Psalm 2. And they think that they can thumb their nose at God. Well, God's letting them thumb their nose at him. He's letting them. For whatever his purpose is, God in his providence, God in his wisdom, God in his knowledge is permitting the evil that pervades this world. Every day, I think the rise of social media has made this even more imminent to us. Every day we can read of somebody who is the victim of evil, who has been exploited, and it just can be overwhelming. I don't know about you, but it can be just overwhelming thinking, Lord, this is just too much. There's too much of this evil. There's too much of this wickedness. There's too much of the helpless being persecuted. What about your people, Lord, who are persecuted throughout the world? You know, in Nigeria, there are mass funerals that happen every week of people, men, women, children, babies, that are massacred by Muslims. And it's overwhelming. But God, at the moment, for his own reasons, and we can ask him, when we get to glory, does permit this. It is worth saying that I believe that children that die go to heaven. I believe I can put a biblical case together for that. And these Christians that are persecuted so much and that have to endure so much, the moment they step into glory, the contrast between what they experience in glory and what they have experienced upon this wicked world will be so different that it will be nothing. What they've endured, what they've had to undergo will be more than counterbalanced by stepping into eternity. But the kings of the world seem to just do what they're doing, and the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing, as it says. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. Oh, well, they seem so strong, they seem so powerful. They seem in their own eyes to be able to do anything that they even imagine they can do with this with God. The stupidity and foolishness of prideful man. So what's the response to that? Is God, you know, making preparations? Is he boarding up the windows up in heaven? Is he, knocking spikes in the ground or building his armies up in heaven because he's afraid of what the rulers of the world are going to do? No. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. It's hilarious to him. It's hilarious that these people who, because they have power and authority over the little people in the world, can then turn their advances and their eyes to God, as if God is just another little person. The stupidity of pride. An ant might be able to conquer another insect, but it would be very foolish of an ant to think that it can withstand the weight of a heavy boot coming down upon it. But such is sin. Such is the wickedness of men. The Lord shall hold them in derision, which is what they deserve. And this is why the second coming is Christ coming back as that boot upon the ant. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's God speaking, and the idea is move out of the way. Get out of the way. I'm putting Christ on the throne. In Jerusalem. In this world. This one here. And there's nothing that any of you and all of you can do about it. You're all going to be destroyed when God acts, when God comes back. The psalm continues, the Father speaking to the Son, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you not just Israel, but the nations for your inheritance, the whole world, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them," because they need to be broken, "with a rod of iron. Dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Well, Christ, when he comes, as we saw last week, he comes and he rules with a rod of iron. The book of Revelation speaks about this as it introduces Christ, who is one to come and rule with a rod of iron. And this introduces the subject of the coming kingdom upon earth. So we should say straight away that the idea of people going to heaven for eternity, and God being done with the earth, is not a biblical notion. The Bible doesn't teach it anywhere. I grew up, and I don't know where the ideas came from, but in my brain were kind of fixed these images of heaven being this place that's very white. I mean, heaven's got to be white, hasn't it? Okay, no more colors, just white. Okay, because it's pure. White and flat. And boring, you know. Oh, but there's clouds. You know, there's clouds there too. No description of heaven in the Bible, and there's not much to go by, speaks about clouds. But they're there, evident. They're in my head. I don't know, it's from watching Daffy Duck or something like that, you know. I've no idea, Tom and Jerry, when I was younger, but that's the idea I get, you know, that he dies and he floats up to heaven and he's playing the, you know, whatever, the harp and so on, and he gets chased by a dog or in heaven and the cartoon ends. I'm not sure where the idea came from, but it's a false notion. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. It's not in the Bible, okay? So, loved ones who were Christians, who were believers, children that passed too young, they're in heaven now. I assure you, they're not in a blank white space floating on a cloud. They're in a wondrous place, multicolored, beautiful, varied, peaceful, busy, but busy in a good way, purposeful, relational. And they're there and they would not want to come back because it's much, much better up there than it is down here, I assure you. So much better. Okay, as I've said many times, this is the doormat. Okay, they've off the doormat now and they're in glory. They're in the house. They're in the mansion. They've forgotten about the doormat. So all of that is wonderful, but that's not the full picture. That is the place, heaven is the place where the saints go if they die before Christ's return. And by the way, at the rapture, we'll go too. We'll go with him for probably 7 years until it's for time for him to come back. And he comes back and we come back with him. Because our home, according to the original project of creation, is earth. Earth's the place that God designed for humanity. Jesus became a man for us, and he returns as a man to rule upon earth, the kingdom of men. But he rules with a rod of iron. And there are some things about this kingdom, this millennial, this thousand-year kingdom, that we need to understand, we need to incorporate into our understanding of what's to come. I know, and it's partly something that I think I rightly emphasize and so on as a Bible teacher, I know that the emphasis upon the coming kingdom is positive and glorious and cheerful, and so it should be. And that's going to come out, don't worry, that's going to come out. But the Bible also indicates that there are things that happen, there are things to consider in that transition and then in that kingdom age. Okay? You see, I'm talking here about the millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000 years. This is what we're talking about today and next week. And in that millennial reign, Christ rules with a rod of iron. You think, oh no, the iron rod, is it a dictatorship? Is it totalitarian? Is there going to be no freedom of speech in heaven? You know, you say something, you give an opinion, all of a sudden, 10 angels surround you, arrest you, carry you away to some horrible dungeon. Is that what it's going to... No, it's not going to be like that, okay? But you see, there's going to be sin. Much reduced. But there's going to be sin in this 1,000-year reign. Revelation 20, if you want to turn to that, at the end you will see in Revelation 20, when it speaks about Christ reigning for 1,000 years, Satan being imprisoned for 1,000 years, that at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released for a short time, and Satan manages to gather together a huge army to come upon Jerusalem, his last stupid decision, his last attempt to come against the Creator. Fails miserably. Well, where does he get all of the people from? Where does Satan get all that army from? He gets them from the four corners of the earth because there are people in that 1,000-year millennial reign who are not regenerate, who are sinners, who rebel against God, and so therefore Christ at Jerusalem has to make sure that the rules are followed, have to make sure that these people don't start to, you know, run themselves, corrupt the whole world. And there are several places in Scripture that teach this. So I want to just call your attention to the fact that when we're talking about the millennial kingdom, we are talking about the fact that there will be some sin, much reduced, contained, dealt with, punished. You think Jesus is going to allow a violator to get off the hook like these modern progressive judges do? That's not going to happen. But there will be sin. This sin will come from people, the children of people who make it through the tribulation into the kingdom. So let me explain that. And that's kind of the second point here. And I'll explain that as we go forward. But before I have to do even that, I also need to add this. And maybe I should have made that long introduction. I should have broken it down into two points. But Jesus, when he comes back with the armies of heaven and completely annihilates, destroys the kings of the earth and their armies and so on, is going to create a mess. And moreover, it's not just the mess of the dead bodies, but it's also the mess that needs to be cleared up from the destruction of the tribulation, and then the destruction that man is doing to the world right now and has been doing for so many years. And please, I'm not getting all environmentalist on you here, okay? I'm just saying, I mean, the uglification of the world that man seems intent on doing. You might want to look up the building. It's a church, would you believe, in Spain. A building that was voted, that got the architectural design of the year. It's a church in Spain. It is absolutely disgusting. It is an eyesore. But many people, you know, our elders, our betters, you know, these people that think they know. These people that think they're sophisticated, they voted it as, you know, the best architecture in the world. I'm talking about getting rid of that stuff. Big clear-up operation has to happen. So quickly, I want to look at that. And this is the first point. This first point is going to be quick. Daniel chapter 12 and then Ezekiel 39. Daniel chapter 12 is the first thing. And there's some speculation here, but I think it's reasonable. In Daniel 12, it speaks about the tribulation in the first part of the chapter. Verse 11 says this, "From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days." Okay, so that's in the tribulation. "Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days." See how specific that is? "But you go your way till the end, for you will rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." So there is a gap, a time gap, between the abomination of desolation and then an event that happens after that, which appears to be perhaps the second coming of Christ, although we're not sure, we're not told. But it's some kind, it's a good thing because you're blessed when you wait for it. And when that happens, things start to change. Now go to Ezekiel, which is the book before it, 39. This talks about the battle between Gog and Magog. This is the end time battle at the end of the tribulation. Some people put it at the end of the millennium, but I think that is highly unlikely. And the reason, one of the main reasons, is what I'm going to read to you. Ezekiel 39, let's start with verse 11. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog, this is the great leader at that time, a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he will set a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. You get the idea? It's just a portion, it's a snippet of this, but this is after that the Lord has come back, after the return, he's destroyed these armies, this is Armageddon, and there's a big clear-up operation that needs to happen. Now Christ has come back, I believe. Christ has come back. But people are given a job to do. And notice, it's not done for them. You know, this is not Sorcerer's Apprentice where, you know, the pots wash themselves, you know, or the bones bury themselves. This is people having to do it. And by the way, they're blessed for doing it. But they have to do it. What this shows is two things. First of all, that men and people are given responsibilities to do things in the kingdom. They're not just sitting idly by doing nothing, saying, oh, isn't this wonderful? They're doing, they've got things to do. But secondly, it also tells us that there's some mess to clear up when Jesus returns. Other passages speak of a huge earthquake that's going to happen. Zechariah 14 speaks about this. A great earthquake that's going to cleave the Mount of Olives, for example. It's going to cause geographical changes. Not just in the Holy Land. I believe that there will be geographical changes that will happen. The earth will shake. It will move like a drunken man, the book of Hebrews says. There will be changes that rattle and destroy edifices, buildings, things that are the glories of mankind, but that God doesn't have any time for. Things that won't qualify to enter into the glorious kingdom to come. So Jesus comes back and he basically knocks down a bunch of stuff and changes things. The earth will look the same, but it will also look different. some areas more than others. It's going to be a radical redo, makeover, when Jesus returns. And in that makeover, we'll have things to do. Turn now to Matthew 25, because Jesus, when he returns, the first thing he has to do is judge. So Matthew 25. You can see why I need two sermons for this. Look at verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. You know this passage. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, there's your second coming, and all the holy angels with him, now there's a transformation. You'll have angels on the new earth. I mean, you've got angels in this earth, but you just can't see them. But you'll be able to see them. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory in Jerusalem. All the nations will be gathered before him. Now this is after Armageddon. This is after the tribulation. The beast has been done away with. But there are people that passed through the tribulation and got through it. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set up the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he will let them into, or invite them into, this changed and changing world. This glorious world that we'll take a peek at in a few minutes. And you've read the reason for that. I was hungry, you gave me food, gave me drink, you visited me, you clothed me, and so on. And you did that. If you did it to the stranger in my name, then you did it to me. Okay? You know that passage, yes? Now, they're invited to come into, so they're arranged before the king in some place in this changed world. You've got a whole multitude on the king's right hand. You have a whole multitude on the king's left hand. And he's going to invite those on his right into this changed kingdom. They're not going to drift up to heaven. They're going to stay there. They're going to stay on earth. And they're going to go and populate the earth. Okay? Now these people aren't glorified. We, when we are raptured, will get glorified bodies, yes? These people are not glorified. They're saints because they've trusted Christ, they've come through tribulation, as we've read, they have served Christ. So they come into the kingdom. Now those people will have kids. And it's their kids who will be born as sinners in the world, in the millennium. And those are the ones that are going to need ruling with a rod of iron. And those are the ones that Satan, when he's released, is going to gather the army from. Do you see? Do you understand? Are you following me on this? That makes sense to you? But what about the ones on the left hand? What about the goats? Well, he has words for them too. This is the beginning of his ruling with a rod of iron. Verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, this is, you know, we use the term hell for this. Let's take hell seriously, folks. Everlasting fire. there's a big difference between welcome into my kingdom and get into the everlasting fire. Okay? Make sure that you've chosen correctly, wisely. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. It wasn't created for you. But if you want to follow the devil, if these people want to follow the devil, then that's where they'll end up too, with the devil. And the reason is, I was hungry, you gave me no food. There were people in the tribulation that were saints, and you didn't help them. You didn't serve them. You despised them, and so on. And so Christ will deal with them. This is Jesus, you know. There's no forgiveness for these people. There's no mercy for these people. He rules with a rod of iron. Hates sin. Verse 46 says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So you have the enthronement of Christ, and that celebration, and then you have Christ, his first order of business is to separate the sheep from the goats. Okay. Then we have a world to glorify, to change. I'm not sure exactly how this is going to come about, but there will be, as it were, destruction and dislocation and rearrangement of so on of the world when he comes. But that is all in preparation, the destruction of the buildings and the edifices of men. It is all in preparation to the building program under Messiah, under Christ. And we'll be there with our glorified bodies, and angels will be there. Think about what kind of parks, what kind of buildings, or what kind of roads or road systems, what kind of vehicles, and I'm not talking here, I'm not saying there'll be cars or anything like that, I don't know about that, I hope they will, but whatever, but what kind of systems will be implemented by men under the auspices of the rule of a benevolent creator in Jerusalem, and we will have bodies that don't go tired, minds that are not fogged and complicated by sin or fatigue or disease. We won't do anything for vainglory. We won't do anything out of pride. We'll do everything out of humility and in service to each other and the Lord. Just think about the new world that we'll be involved in building, in advancing. That's a picture of the coming millennial kingdom. Far greater than I think you can conceive of. You say, but you've just spoiled it because you've just said there would still be sin there. Oh yes, but good grief. There'll be sin, there'll be need to deal with things, yes. There'll still be curse. The curse isn't lifted until the new heavens and new earth. So there's still things to deal with, but we will have the advantage. Both in our demeanor and the peace in our hearts and the joy that doesn't go away and the love that we feel suffused throughout the world, we will have all of that as we purposefully go forward building the new world. There is a new world order coming around, okay? It's just that, you know, all of our utopianists and all of the Bill Gateses and the George Soroses and the other losers, all of them are not going to be in it. Because Christ will build the new world order and we will build it with him. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. While you're at Romans 8, I'm just going to read one verse from Matthew 19. Verse 28 says, "Assuredly I say to you," this is Jesus, "that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you, the disciples who have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the disciples, the apostles, will be in Israel judging Israel. And the world's going to be regenerated. How's it going to be regenerated? Well, Romans 8 gives us kind of an insight into this. "For I consider," verse 18, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God." That's our changing. That's our glorification. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." What's the glorious liberty of the children of God? It's our glorification. It's our leaving behind these bodies that age and that disease and that feel pain and fail us. Leaving them behind, being given a new body like Jesus' resurrected body. Oh boy, if the creation is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into that glorious liberty of the sons of God, just imagine what creation will look like. Romans 8, verse 21. "Because the creation itself was, itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." But once Jesus comes back, that groaning of the world will end. You say, well, do you have some other passages that you want to turn to? Thank you for asking. Yes. Isaiah chapter 32. Just a snippet from here, and then we'll go to Isaiah 9. Isaiah chapter 32. I just love this description. Verse 16. We're just going to read down to verse 18, because there's a context that I can't unpack here. We've read it before, but I just love this. And I want you, as I read this, I want you to imagine it. Notice how the chapter begins. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." Who's that?
Jesus.
Okay. Look at verse 16. "Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field." Now, we normally think of justice and righteousness in connection with bodies of people, collections of people. But the Isaiah here has said justice will dwell in the wilderness. Well, people don't live in the wilderness, or not many people live in the wilderness. That's what makes it a wilderness. But even if you venture out into the wilderness in the kingdom, you will find justice, fairness. you will discover righteousness there, which means it won't be a place to fear. You won't need to carry a gun. Because the new world is suffused by justice and righteousness. The work of righteousness, because it's suffused with righteousness, it will produce fruits. It will produce things in the world when righteousness is allowed to prevail. So the work of righteousness will be peace. So peace is not just imposed upon people as something that, oh yeah, you're blessed with peace, you're blessed with peace, and now you just feel peace. No, no. You'll feel peace because the world will be changed by the Prince of Peace into a place of peace. And so the effect of the rule of the righteous Christ will bring about and assure peace, shalom, in the world. So it's not an artificial thing that's just given to you, but it's something that will be part of the world, you see? Like the air you breathe, you'll also have this ethical beauty to the world. The work of righteousness will be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. What are those words supposed to convey? They're supposed to convey to you that you're not going to be troubled. You've got nothing to fear. You won't need to, there'll be no cause for anxiety. Right now, so many people are on anxiety meds. I've read that one in three women are on anxiety medications in America today, for example. Well, you can throw your meds away. Once Jesus returns, there'll be no need for them. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Isaiah 9. We're coming to the close here, but you know this passage, but I'll read it now in the context of what I've just said. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's the first coming. Now all of this stuff is second coming. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He'll be called by lots of names, lots of descriptions, and they're all good. And the people calling him these names will be us and the population of the world. And they will recognize, it's not just that they have to call him this, you know, oh, benevolent creator, because otherwise they face the firing squad. It's that they want to call him this, because he is this. Of the increase of his government and peace, we've just been talking about peace, there will be no end, because righteousness produces peace, do you see? Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know, one of the most wonderful things about the hope of Christ coming is that once he sets up his reign, he's not going to get voted out. He's not going to be displaced. That's it. Man's had his time. He messed it up. Now's the time for the King of Righteousness to bring righteousness. And so in that vein, the last passage is Micah chapter 4. So take a little pinch and go to the right in your Old Testaments. About halfway through the Minor Prophets. Micah chapter 4. I'm going to read the first five verses. It pertains to Israel, but by extension it pertains to the millennial kingdom. Come on, Dory, let's get a move on here. Okay, Micah 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Now there, people will say, that's poetic. No, it is poetic, but that's literal. Remember, I've just told you about geographical changes, okay? So the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Now what this shows is that he's not just a king that sets out a bunch of rules that we have to obey, but there's no real relationship. What it envisages is a kingdom where people move about and where people come to Jerusalem, maybe once a year or whatever. They come and they hear. They hear the words of Christ speaking to them. Let us go up and listen to him. We shall walk in his paths. So there'll be instruction. It's not everybody, you know, trying to figure out what to do. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. Well, he rules with a rod of iron, remember. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Remember, we've got private property there. His. And no one shall make them afraid. You know, often I'm one of these people, and I know that I've gone a little long today. But these are big doctrines, and they can't be dealt with quickly. But sometimes, you know, I look up on the hillside and I see a lone tree up there, and it's like, you know, I wish I could just go up there and sit down under that tree, you know, and forget about the concerns of the world. Well, you can in the millennium. You'll be able to do that. For all people will walk in the name of his God. But we will, that's future, walk in the name of the Lord God forever and ever. Jesus is coming back. Jesus has some clearing up to do of the mess that humanity has made. He's got some judgments to make. He's got some clearing up to do, picking up. He's got some redevelopment to do that we'll be involved in. That's a hope. The world's not going to remain the way that it is forever. Okay, it's going to change. And once it changes, what we have to put up with, that's going to be no more. It's not going to be worth the thought. So today's Mother's Day. Without mothers, we don't have a civilization. Okay? But we have a future, we have a world that is going to be renovated. It's going to be changed. It's going to be glorified and beautified by one who was born of a woman, one who was promised to be the seed of the woman, and so is a human being in the fullest sense of the way. And yet he's going to transform this world. Our hope is to keep looking for this time, looking for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to return. So that's the picture I want to leave you with today. We're going to say more about it next week. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless us as we leave. We pray that you would come. Pray that you would not tarry your return. Let us contemplate what's to happen, Lord. Let's contemplate the great regeneration of the world. And may it give us strength and sustain us in hope this week. In Jesus' name, amen.